Okay, this works. Big time. Thinking about candidating weekend, I remember hearing a story a number of years ago about a young, I think it's merely a story, but a young preacher was being interviewed by the elders, and as they were talking about him coming to be their pastor, they wanted to make sure he knew his Bible. So they took him aside, and they took him in a back room, and they said, young man, if you're going to be our preacher, you need to know how and what the Bible is all about, what is of pertinence to us. So they began to ask him Bible questions, ask him, like, which part of the Bible do you like best? He said, well, I certainly like the New Testament. Is there any particular book you like best? He said, yes, the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is my favorite. So they pressed him further, well, what is your favorite part of Luke? And they said, Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. So they went on to ask him, young man, could you explain to us that parable, particularly in Luke 15, of the prodigal son? He said, you bet, I can do that. So here's what he said. There was a prodigal. He was a young man and a fine young man. And then he went to see a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Then they went down to Jericho by night, and they fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked them all half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses so he could take care of them. He was going through the eastern gate into the ark, and he caught his hair in a limb, and he hung there in the tree for 40 days and 40 nights. And the ravens came and fed him. The next day, the three wise men came, and they carried him down to the boat dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh. Then when Jonah went down into the whale, he'd not go once, but 70 times seven. And then he was hurting. And then after that, they asked Jonah, how many times should we keep the golden rule? And he said, when it's 12 baskets of leftovers. Then he finished by saying this. And then three wise men went back home. They saw their father, and they asked him, in the resurrection, who is the wife of the Good Samaritan? And the father said, I think it's Eve. And now I have a question for you, this young pastor said. Who was Cain's wife? Before he could finish, allegedly, one of the elders said, whoa, this guy knows his stuff. We better hire him before someone else does. Well, I have a suspicion Micah will do better than that, but... Well, we are in, of course, we're through Holy Week, but I thought it'd be appropriate to look to what maybe many of the more mainline churches do is they follow a calendar. And so the ascension, of course, follows the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. But there's also a very important doctrine, the doctrine of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say it's probably one of the doctrines that is often overlooked. The ascension of our Lord Jesus is a great event. It's not often celebrated because I think we fail to see the significance of that event. It's actually predicted in the Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 68:18. It's quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. So our title, I Go to Prepare a Place for You. Our memory verse for this week is, could you say it with me? Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Pulled my title, our title, from John 14. Jesus, of course, instructing his disciples. He's going to go away. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, just pick that apart with me for a little bit. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to the 12. He said, don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Promise number one. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now let's stop there. That's promise number two. In these three verses, seven times, Jesus instructs the disciples using the word I and me. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know that many do not believe in the ascension. Even that maybe could be preaching in our city, certainly across our nation, that the ascension is a fairy tale. Now, here's one very influential so-called scholar who says this about the ascension. What meaning, for instance, his name is Rudolf Bultmann, long gone, but very influential in particularly liberal theology in America and across the world. We no longer believe in the idea he ascended into heaven. The only honest way of reciting the creeds is to strip the mythological framework from the truth they enshrine. That is, assuming they contain any truth at all. Hear that. Which is just the question that theology has to ask. No one who's old enough to think for himself supposes that God lives in a local heaven. There's no longer any heaven in the traditional sense of the word. Whew, this is pretty discouraging, isn't it? The same applies to hell in the sense of a mythical underworld beneath our feet. The story of Christ's descent and the ascension into heaven is done with. Rudolf Bultmann. But here's what John the Beloved said. We receive the testimony of men, but the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. So what a glorious thing to do. So we're going to look at three points that come from our text this morning. Let's pray as we dive in. Lord, we exalt your name this morning. And as I'm praying, Father, I'm thinking of the Gelset family who lost a precious daughter this past week, Greta. Lord, would you touch and strengthen them this week? And I pray for our church family, continue to lift the Gelseth family up. Oh God, that you will be all they need in this hour. And for us, as we look at your sacred word to us, may we reminded of great and glorious things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So who wrote Acts? Well, we have evidence, of course, that Luke did, the beloved physician that comes out of Colossians 4:14. He's called the beloved physician. He writes Acts, but he writes with an intention, if you see it there. Acts 1:1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And he had given commands, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them. Note this. After his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. 40 days. Luke is the author, it seems, from a number of places. But I think things we could take from this, including he actually, of course, writes the preface because he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And there it says he took great care. I'll read Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Again, Luke speaking of why he wrote the letter. It's an evangelistic and why he wrote the Gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word which was delivered to us, it seemed good to me. Now he's talking about himself, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, same recipient of this letter, that you may have certainty, that you might have certainty concerning the things You have been taught. Think about that word certainty. Could it be that Luke has an idea or a mind about God that God confers everything? Or let's even do more pointed, that he bestows everything, willing everything, moment by moment. Now let's even dig down deeper. That every nanosecond, the reason you and I exist is that God wills it. Now you have 2-, 3-, and 4-footers and they're fidgety, but they exist. Not the fidgeting, it's not from God, but the existing is from God. He has willed that they and you and I are breathing, that we are, have a heart that pumps, that we have cells that are reproducing, and on, I'm not a scientist. But we have all been, could I just say this for a minute? We have a little bit of what's called DT. It's called the Darwin toxic. That we somehow, or God, or if there is a God, or if there's a supreme being, gratuitously, all of a sudden, or without explanation, two cells got together, and voila, here we are. I think Luke's got a mind that God is in charge of the universe. And we get to the end of this section, we see the great coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus ascends to heaven, and where does he sit? At the right hand of the living God. For Luke, this was no, let's just throw everything in the air and see where it lands. He is putting together an account that you and I can fully trust. So with that, we'll begin chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 6. We have a repeated question, and then we'll look at a daunting mission and then a glorious ascension. Verse 6 says this, they had come together. Now think about this, there's 12 or maybe a few more, 11, and they come together, and in a unison, they say, we have a question. Now, let me ask you, if you had one question that you wanted to bring to the Lord Jesus, when you know he's going away, what would it be? How will my children turn out? What happened to my brother? Where's my mom and dad? What will happen next year? Will this nation exist in 10 years? And on. But most of us would want to know something about the future. But these disciples are asking a question they've asked before, and they're saying, here's our main question. Here's the chief question. Lord, and that's really interesting, the word Lord there. Lord is used a number of places in the scripture. It could mean sir in the Old Testament, New Testament. It was somebody you might respect, so you would call them sir or Lord. And Lord was also used for a slave owner, where his slave would say, Lord. But there's another one that's used, or meaning for the word Lord. It means exalted one. It's an expression of respect, an expression of reverence. And so they get it right. Lord, will you at this time restore what? The word restore means to bring back the way it was, to renew it to its former state. But he says, well, they, or one of them says, if they didn't say it in unison, is that the time now? Is it time? And Jesus could have been impatient. For the umpteenth time, I don't know where that term ever came from. My mom used it all the time. For the umpteenth time, don't keep asking that question. I know none of our moms would use that, but you might have. Are you going to keep doing this? And Jesus has an interesting response, isn't it? He depoliticizes it by verse 7 saying, it's not for you. They still weren't understanding. And Jesus is so patient, they did still not understand that he was not about restoring a political system or a political religious system, but a spiritual kingdom. He said again and again, my kingdom is not of this world. He told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would take up arms. They would be fighting right now that I might not be delivered over to the likes of the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. What else is going on? I think there's another reason. They're wondering about a restored kingdom. In that day, particularly Jewish, the Pharisees and the Sadducees eliminated something from much of their writings. It was this, that there would be a suffering Messiah. They believed in a Messiah, but a suffering Messiah. And isn't it counterintuitive that the Messiah would die or a king would actually be handed over to the likes of a rabid crowd? And so we can't be too hard on them. But he says, that's not for you to know. To know the times or the season. Two interesting words. Times meaning like chronological, when. But season meaning maybe even a set of episodes that might have, a set of activities that might take place. And Jesus saying, be careful. Don't find yourself getting caught up in guessing all these calendar events, counting days, and looking for signs of this or that. And we know, don't we? You've been a Christian for very long. How many of us know people who are Christian leaders, men and women, who have embarrassed all of us by saying, well, I think it's this and I think it's that. Well, be careful. Jesus is saying, I'm not even going to tell you. That's for myself and my Father. Now, he's going to come back to that in a minute. But he goes into something that I hope we always remember, is he gives them a place rather to fixate their attention. Where were they able to fix their attention? This is helpful for every one of us in a really profound way. So he tells them rather, verse 8, he's going to tell them about their mission. But you and me, you will receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be, and stop right there. The word, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, in the original text, is what they call imperatival. I can hardly spell it. But it literally means it's necessary. It must happen. They must receive the power of the Holy Spirit for what? To make them a new people. The only way this people, this us, them, would ever become what God intended is they would need the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just a wind or a principle. He is the person of the Holy Spirit. We can go into all that doctrine. But he says you must, or you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's an application. How many of us say to ourselves, I could never be a witness? What we might be thinking is, I don't have the gift of evangelism. That's okay. There are a select group that have the gift of evangelism. I have a friend with the gift of evangelism. He passed away a couple years ago. Amazing guy. I believe he literally led dozens and dozens of people to the Lord. He would take them out to eat. He was a surgeon, so he had a little money. He would take them out to eat, and he would do what's called the napkin instruction. And he would take their napkin, he'd say, well, I'm going to draw. He carried a black magic marker. And he put the bridge illustration, and he shared verses, and he said, is there any reason today that you couldn't give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? And dozens of people became Christians under his evangelistic strategies. And he would start all his conversations. He would told me all this. He discipled me for a year. He said, well, usually I start thinking of the word form. I said, what's the word form? He said, well, it's an acronym for family. I'd make these conversations and we talk about family. And then I talk about the occupation. And then we get into religion. And then I talk about the real meaning of life. But he had the gift of evangelism. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, we all receive the Holy Spirit. And now I'm going to put you on a mission. They were to go to the upper room, right? We call that Pentecost. when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then. So I'm going to go back to what I said earlier. Please be careful about saying to yourself, I could never be a witness. I went to see my dental hygienist last week. Not the most fun thing to do all the time. They've gone away from lecturing, which I'm thankful for. But we're having this conversation. She's not lecturing. And I just start asking her questions. And this is not a braggadocio. This just happened. And I'm going, Lord, what just happened? And this lady says, well, are you a Christian? I think we talked about, I've been there twice in 10 years, something like that. No. But she says, so you're a Christian. And I thought, oh boy, what do I say? And I'm getting, you know, you're starting to sweat like, Lord, this is an opportunity. What's going to happen here? So I thought, oh, she's talking about her background. And I said, well, I used to think I was a Christian. She says, what? What do you mean? You thought you were a Christian at one time? I said, yeah, I did, but I really wasn't. So then she started asking me questions, and I was able to witness to her. And I'm going, Lord, you do those kind of things. And how many of us just need to start praying for those opportunities? Because this mission is to every one of us. Well, had the mission been talked about before? You bet. Luke 24, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're flabbergasted. They don't know what's happened. And then it says in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 45, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name, where? To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, meaning the Holy Spirit. And so this mission was not something new that Jesus said, oh, I'm about ready to go back. I'm ready to ascend. I'm going to just give you an idea of what you should be about. But he says, you shall be my witnesses. Take a note of this. Who we represent occasionally through our lifetime, but we represent the living Jesus. We are his, and we have a relationship with him. And as that relationship grows, I think we should become more robust witnesses for him. You might say this is a sister to the Great Commission. But he says, you shall be my witnesses. What does that mean? It speaks. It's a speaking or a witness or attestation or whatever you want to call it. It's giving evidence through the facts about Jesus coming, dying, being raised, and ascending. Paul said something interesting that's been misunderstood, I think. He said in Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That does not mean Paul just went around and said, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross. Went from church to church, that's all he said. No. What it meant is he was giving the implications to Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And how far does it extend? Jerusalem, their hometown. That's where they were. That's where it would start. Judea, a little further out, Samaria. Samaria was a forbidden place to go, remember? He says, you go to Samaria. Now you're beginning to see what's happening. Cross-cultural evangelism. You know, we have a lot of cross-culture, even up here in Grand Rapids. I'm not talking about the Swedes and the Norse and the Finns. I'm talking about people from other countries that show up here. And they are hungry. And they are up. They are God's people, made in God's image. And I think we should start recognizing that maybe God may be calling us to witness to them and to the end of the earth. Then it says, what happened next? There was a glorious ascension. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. It literally means he was lifted by a cloud. Probably refers to prefers the Shekinah glory, which we find in Exodus 19 and 40, Daniel 7, Luke 21, and Acts again as well. But he's raised. And some have said, can't we just drop this whole idea of the story of Christ soaring through the sky? Well, C.S. Lewis came upon that question. He said, yeah, I have an answer. I like C.S. Lewis's answers. Here's what he said. If the risen body was an objective, a real person, then all of us, Christian or not, must invent some explanation for the disappearance of a corpse. And all Christians must explain why God sent or permitted a vision, or better, a ghost, whose behavior seemed almost exclusively directed to convincing the disciples that it was not a vision or a ghost, but a real corporal being. If it were a vision, then it was most systematically deceptive and lying. But if it were real, then something happened to Jesus because he ceased to appear. It says in verse 10, while they were gazing. Interesting Greek word. It literally means their necks were stretched out. Like, what did we just see? They were stretched going, what has happened before our eyes? And they're staring, it says. And it says, two men stood by them. Likely, most scholars agree on this, it's two angels. In verse 11, it says, men of Galilee, this one who you've seen raised before your eyes, who was taken up, where? Into heaven. Now, you and I know, I hope you know this, heaven is not our final destination. Whoa, that's kind of shocking. A new heaven and a new earth is, which I'm looking forward to. A new heaven and a new earth. So, I think there's three things. You want to know what happens when a person dies? I am personally convinced there's an intermediate state that Jesus talked about to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me where? In paradise. Then there's heaven. Then there's a new heaven and a new earth. We all get new bodies, probably new attitudes too. That's going to be glorious. How come the wives are laughing so hard? So three quick applications here. We're about done. What if Jesus had not ascended? Our witness is untrue. But if you look back at the text, it says this Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the ascension is a prelude to what? His second coming. Romans 8:34. Who should condemn us? Christ Jesus, Paul talking. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Okay, Paul should have stopped, right? That for most Christians stopped, even I did for many years. But now is at the right hand of God. Meaning who? The great high priest. Christ Jesus is alive, and he is at the right hand of the Father. Here's what Hebrews says. We have a great high priest who has passed, here it is, through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast then our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That makes sense, right? We all get tempted, yet without sin. Let us then, now think about this in light of the ascension. He said, right hand of the Father. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us then, that's all of us, let us then, with confidence. Are you seeing this connection? With confidence, draw near to the throne, here it is, of grace. He's at the right hand of the Father, and it's called the throne of grace. And he goes on to say, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you needy today? I am. Are you calling out to him? The ascension is where the priesthood of Christ is rooted. He's at the right hand of the Father, and it's where our, Christian, our place of kneeling. The work of Christ is vital to what's called the priesthood of Christ. And then, and we don't have time to get into this, the priesthood of believers. Paul said, we now all have access to the Father. He's our helper. Listen to a few other verses out of Hebrews. It is not angels that our great high priest helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Those who walk by faith. Hebrews 2:18. He himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Furthermore, let us draw with confidence again, repeating this, to the throne of grace. Hallelujah. Number two, how the Holy Spirit and witness go together intimately. The Holy Spirit, the power, the very power of God in us. Paul said in 1:13 of Ephesians, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, has now given you the spirit of wisdom. Do you lack wisdom? I do. And knowledge of the revelation of him. Ephesians 2:22, you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the Holy Spirit, but now the Spirit is at work in you. Ephesians 2:18, I mentioned earlier, for through him we have access in one Spirit through the Father. In him you are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Lastly, will he come again to earth? The two messengers said yes. The gospel writers said yes. All the letters mentioned, with the exception of one, I believe, of him coming again, and is predicated on this. You can't come again unless you've gone away, right? And the Bible says, a sister passage, Luke 24:45-48. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands. And here, Jesus blessed them, which is another conversation. And when he blessed them, he parted from them. And verse 52 of chapter 24 says this. And they worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with joy. Really? What ignited this joy? Could it be, dear friends, that they understood for the first time that Jesus was going away to a grand and glorious coronation at King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and sitting where? At the right hand of God. The Ancient of Days mentioned in Daniel 7, I believe it is. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and we'll pray together. These matters into our heart. Oh, Father, these great and glorious truths. They are transformative. You have defeated Satan, the author of death, sin, and all of its repercussions and consequences. Though we are not sinless, you have given us the Holy Spirit to sin less and less. And these promises are tremendous to the soul. It brings a new sense of meaning to daily living, to being the kind of husbands and wives we're to be the kind of parents we're to be, the kind of workers, and on and on and on. And Lord, we do look to one day when you will return. What a day that will be. And you will transform these old decaying bodies. And we will be a new people. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.